Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to provide for us to gather together to receive the communication of your Word. I recognize these times are prepositioned in order for us to acquire the information we need to have in order to take advantage of your grace and deploy your Word into our experience by means of the Spirit as we face the challenges that you permit to come into our lives because of our location in the devil's world. So instead, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated will subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this thinking in Jesus' name, amen. Well, a couple passages relevant to our circumstance. One that generically fits is the 2 Chronicles 7, 13 and 14, where it says, "If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people." And right now we have at least two of these three things occurring across the world. We'll see what happens if the third one comes into play. And we notice that really God says he's doing this, but when you look at Job, we see how it actually works. God doesn't actively take the initiative here. He allows it to happen. So remember, his permissive will is allowed creates an environment where people are placed in these disadvantageous positions. But God does not actually actively make it happen. It's an artifact of the devil's world. So the devil could be involved, or some component of the devil's world in its fallen state. And of course, the remedy for this is always a reorientation to God's grace. In verse 14, "And my people who are called by name humble themselves." There's our change of thinking. We go from, as James 4, 6 says, arrogance or pride to humility, where God makes war against the arrogant, but he gives greater grace to the humble. And humility is simply positive listen to truth. God is only after that. He wants us to be oriented to the truth. And of course, the arrogance asserts oneself in a position that they don't have capacity for. So it's a lie. And basically, that's our topic kind of right now with the doctrine of evil. Because evil occurs when people assume that they can do something good for God apart from the position of righteousness that he gives them in Jesus and in the filling of the Spirit. And of course, that's a lie. You can't. No, nothing can be done good apart from the position of being a believer in Jesus Christ and who is filled with the Spirit. And we've been pounding on that quite a bit here lately. "So they humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways." Now, that's orientation to the Word of God. And we pray and we simply are reciting the Word back, acknowledging our status quo in inability. "And I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land." So here we see that the adversity is a product of sin, which is a wrong thing done in a wrong way. So that's what has to. This is the divine solution for our problem. You know, we've been trying to do these various human solutions, and they will be marginally effective, but in reality, they're not, because as long as there's no vaccine, the thing will continue to go. And I believe that our mitigation processes that we're using, that really aren't mitigation processes, that's a misnomer, they attempt to flatten the curve. The area under the curve doesn't get any smaller. It just gets longer. And I believe that the systems we're using to enforce or attempt to change this is actually causing additional damage, to the point where the damage from the unintended consequences may exceed the damage from the virus. We'll see how that plays. That's the next crucial choices that we have to make. And Isaiah 54:17 describes a principle. "No weapon formed against you will prosper." This is for God's people. So within the environment here, people who are righteous. Now remember my definition of righteous. Righteous means a believer who's filled with the Spirit. That's a righteous person. Now, we have positional righteousness in the faith, as at faith alone in Christ alone, and we have experiential righteousness under the filling ministry of the Spirit. So that's the whole package. "So no weapon formed against you will prosper, and every tongue will accuse you in judgment. You will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord." See, the only real individual who can deal with this is God, Jesus Christ in this case. And he's the ultimate solution to the problem in every case. Genesis 50:20, this kind of leads into the next verse or two that I think we are coming into view with, given the additional information that we've received in the last few days as to the source of this thing. And it's a little more malevolent than we might have thought. It's one thing if it's just completely out in the open and random. That's bad enough. But when you add characters with evil intent, then you add another whole dimension to this story. And that gets real interesting, because that brings God into view in a disciplinary manner towards the perpetrators. Genesis 50:20. Remember, this is one of our favorite passages. It relates to God ultimately overruling evil intent of people. And that goes back to our Romans 8:28 passage, where God is working all things to the ultimate good for those who love Him. So, remember, any specific event is not necessarily good. But the synergy of them all together is. And I've made the case that what God is doing is using evil as a slingshot to propel His people into a position of greater capacity than they would otherwise be able to obtain. So actually, He's using the evil of the devil's world, the fall of the angels as well as the fall of mankind, to actually catapult believers who take advantage of His grace to a position higher than they would otherwise have been able to attain. And that's an important concept. He did that with Jesus. Remember, of course, 100% of His sufferings were undeserved, because he was always righteous. In our case, we're in and out, because we're not persistent or consistent, and we have gaps. But nonetheless, if the tendency and the trend is towards the Word of God and humility, ultimately the blessings are going to redound to the point where they overwhelm the disadvantages. And that's what Paul was constantly saying. The sufferings of this life are not to be compared with the glory of the eternal state. So the thing that we gotta realize, that God's glory being redounded is a product of the eternal state, not the devil's world. Not to say that there aren't certain benefits in the devil's world, because there are, but the magnification of the whole process doesn't happen until the eternal state. And why is that? It's because God limits Himself in His dealings with creatures in the devil's world. See, we live in the time of the permissive will of God. He's allowing this stuff to happen. Now, when we get into eternity, there's no more sorrow, no more fear, the old things have passed away. You know, no more pain, no more suffering. All, it's gone. So we're in the period of probation, where God is permitting evil things to occur, but He's actually coordinating those evil things in conjunction with other things, good and evil, that redound to the maximum blessing of His people, if they love Him. And of course, what does it mean to love God? If you love Me, keep My mandates. What's the major mandate? Walk by means of the Spirit for the church. Because if you're walking by means of the Spirit, you have overcome the lust patterns of the old sin nature. Or the Spirit does it, at least. So, as for you, Joseph talking to his brothers, you meant evil against Me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. Of course, we recognize from this story that Joseph was captured. He was sent out to give his brothers some food. They captured him because they hated him, and they were operating in envy. Envy. Good topic. If you want a great topic that brings a lot of this together, listen to Joe Griffin's latest classes starting last Thursday on the topic of envy. Phenomenal. Because it really explains everything that's going on when you really understand it. Highly recommend that. It's a really enlightening study. So, just another study. But anyway, his brother's reaction to him was envy. And they threw him in a pit, and they were going to kill him, but then Judah decided to sell him to the Midianite traders, who took him into Egypt, and the rest is history. Of course, the first few years in Egypt weren't all that nice either, because he was accused of doing things he didn't do. He ended up in jail. But God is working that whole system together for what? To get him in a place where he could talk to somebody who had the Pharaoh's attention, which eventually is what happened. And then the Pharaoh, God gave the Pharaoh a dream, and he needed someone who would interpret it. Well, the only person who could was Joseph. So Joseph was promoted to to the top echelon of the government of Egypt for the purpose of saving the entire region. So that's how God turns the curse into a blessing. And then this thing that's related to our circumstance, which we found out this week, which is interesting. Exodus 21, 28 and 29. Now this is in the law, and it has to do with people who know there's a problem and who don't take mitigating action, which is what we have apparently with this thing. This thing was in a lab. Now, if it would have been out in the wet market, then there's no knowing, okay? But they got it in a lab, so that adds some interesting pieces to the story. And then on top of that, they recognize how bad it is, and they stop all domestic flights between Wuhan and China. But they let all international flights from Wuhan to the world go on. Now, they already knew this thing was killing people right and left. So this verse applies. The question is, how does God deal with it? Now, it isn't necessarily our job, that God's going to deal with these people. And I might do a study on the Assyrian people to describe this, because that's what happened to them. It's a great study. We've actually touched on it before. It might be worth reviewing. Because, remember, Assyria was connected with Nineveh. And Jonah didn't want to go there and have them repent, because he knew they would. And they did. So they became a great nation. And they ended up being the nation that took out Israel, the northern kingdom, otherwise known as Samaria. But then they became very arrogant, as is typical, and God took them out. And they're not anywhere to be found on the face of the earth today. So, interesting. So the point is, what we may have happened over there, will come into that, in the purview of God in that regard. Exodus 21. This is an interesting passage because it describes culpability for knowing something is out of line and not doing anything to fix it. If an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall surely be stoned and its flesh not eaten. So the owner of that ox loses the benefit of that animal for anything. It's just thrown in the ground. But the owner of the ox shall go unpunished. See, the owner didn't know necessarily, and that's the context, that he didn't know. It was a surprise to him. Next phase. So that would be if it happened in a wet market, maybe. Second, if, however, the ox was previously in the habit of goring its owner, and its owner had been warned, yet has not confined it, and kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner shall also be put to death. Okay, so there's the answer that seems to fit this story. They knew it was bad, but they shut down flights domestically, but they did not shut down international flights, and that's why we got it here. So that's why there's such a big bunch of contention about why they didn't allow Western people, scientists, in there to try to mitigate, to stop it there. And of course, the answer is probably they wanted to save face. But that's not a good enough reason. This still applies. So the question is, how does that last phrase occur in this context? See, this is how, anytime we have a bad thing happening, we got to look and read between the lines to see, how is God going to turn the curse into a blessing? We don't need to get upset and cranky about the fact that these events are occurring. God is using these events. We have to have the spiritual capacity, perception, or perspicacity to see how God might actually use this for blessing. Because that's what he's in the business of doing here. Now, we have to orient to his grace first, of course. Because remember, you're under either discipline or you're under suffering for blessing. So if you want to switch the discipline to suffering for blessing, all you have to do is 1 John 1:9. Seek my face. Humble themselves and seek my face. That's all. So it's really simple, because we're talking about that right now in our study, how sin and death have been dealt with, but evil remains as an open issue because of the angelic conflict. So, in the context of this, then, Philippians 4, 4-7, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. In other words, don't be demanding. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. See, we have to orient to Jesus, who is the ultimate sufferer. No one suffered more than him. And we can say, well, he doesn't suffer physically in certain ways more than others. But no, that's true. His physical sufferings may not be as bad as some. However, his spiritual sufferings were far worse. And his spiritual sufferings are the issue. So his having to live in the devil's world for that 33 years was more suffering than you and I could ever imagine. And then ultimately going to the cross and receiving the judgment for the sins of the world. There's more of the suffering than we can imagine. In fact, that was the heavy lifting that he prayed about. And then Ephesians 6:18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. That's how we pray, by means of the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. So our objective here, and the mitigating factor we have, is to pray for our nation. Pray for our leadership. Pray for the people we know, that they might be preserved and held safe from this thing. And, or, of course, ultimately, according to the will of God. God has a perfect plan for each individual, whether that happens to be, it could in some cases be, and I think in many it is, given the fact that the average age of this, of the people that die from this are 80. That's high. That it's dying grace in many, many cases, if not most, or all. So we're presently in a study of the doctrine of evil that's the product of believing the false narrative of the public lie. So this is this is arrogance. Evil is a product of arrogance, thinking that you're something and can do something that you can't. And even doing good in the wrong way is evil, arrogance. You see, the problem we have to realize is that we have to be righteous to perform good works. Remember, all of the unbelievers in the world, when they're raised at the great white throne, and we're going through that passage intermittently here because it's relevant to our discussion of evil, all of those people are condemned on the basis of their good works. Okay? They're condemned on the basis of their tithing. They're condemned on the basis of their giving to the poor. They're condemned on the basis of doing good things for people. Why? Because they don't have righteousness. See, the doing of things is not the issue, per se. It's why you do them and how you do them that's the issue. Now, it's not going to doesn't take away the fact that God has specific good things for us to do, for Ephesians 2:10. However, the way that you do it is more important than what you do. Everything a righteous person does is good. Nothing an evil person does is good. Okay? Even if 1 Corinthians 13 talks about it. Even if they give their body to be burned, it is nothing. Alright? See? That's outside the spiritual life. So it doesn't matter what kind of sacrifice or how ostentatious the thing might be or how wonderful it may appear to be to people, and the devil loves it, he's clapping, it's evil. And we have to recognize that. So it's not about doing good. It's about doing good as a righteous person. That's what it has to do with. And actually, it's more important to be righteous than it is to do good. Because sometimes the doing of the good is not actually good at all. We're presently in our study of the doctrine of evil that is a product of believing the false narrative of the public lie that Satan, the god of this world, fabricates and asserts in opposition to truth and righteousness. See, Satan has constructed a false narrative that contradicts God's word. And we see here that he's the ultimate enemy. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and powers, against the world forces of the darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. So these are the folks that are running the show behind the scenes. The invisible rulers of this age. 2 Corinthians 5:10-5, we are destroying speculations. What's that? Those are assumptions and assertions made against the knowledge of God. Well, there's a lot of that going on. That's what God's trying to fix in our country right now. That. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Well, what's that? That's humility. So that verse, the first half is discussing arrogance, and the last half is discussing humility. And the challenge is for us to bring our thinking into accord with the thinking of Christ, which means an obedience to the Word of God. That's the objective. And that's where that's where the Word of God comes in. God's Word is to instruct us in doing that. So last time we noted that when Jesus was on the cross and was judged for the sins of the entire human race and died as our substitute per Romans 5:8, he resolved the issue of sin per 2 Corinthians 5:21. That's the great exchange. He made him who knew no sin, Jesus, to be sin. Remember, that's his forensic spiritual death on our behalf, so that we might become, when we believe in him, the righteousness of God. Okay? So that's the great exchange. God defeated the devil through imputation. That was the one thing the devil never thought about. The devil understood, he understood righteousness to an extent. He understood good deeds to an extent. But he didn't understand how God could become he didn't even think about how God would become or actually have a son who was perfect who would become a sin offering. That was not even in his scope of understanding. It was outside of his scope. He didn't get it. And so when that happened, it was over. That was the end of the line for Satan. And of course, Genesis 3 discusses that reality, the potential for it. He will bruise you on the heel. That's physical death. But he will crush his head. That's the ultimate conveyance of the lake of fire. And death, John 3:16, God loved the world in such a manner that he gave his uniquely born son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life, which is connected with John 11:26, tells us everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. See, that's the question he asked Martha after he had raised Lazarus. Or was he going to raise Lazarus? He hadn't yet raised him. So she understood that. She understood the resurrection and she understood the principle. But she, of course, wanted him to resurrect him right then, which is what he was going to do. But he was helping her understand the spiritual concept that she was dealing with. So that means that anybody who believes in Jesus during their lifetime, who lives and believes in me, that's our lifetime on this earth, will never die. So death is overcome right there. Jesus overcame death with that. And, of course, that's a product of his death on the cross. Because the issue, remember, is spiritual death, not physical death. That's the real problem. Dying, you will die, is what God told Adam and the woman. Dying spiritually, you will die physically. So the spiritual death was the problem. As long as they had spiritual death, they would never die. That was why Jesus actually had to exhale his own life. There was no death in him. He was righteous. So he had the power, given who he was, to do what he did. Well, none of us has that potential because none of us are in that position of righteousness. But, you know, that was where he was. And so that's why he actually had to breathe out his last while he was on the cross. Now, he had the power to do that. And, of course, that physical death was a necessary part of the process because the resurrection was in the prophecies. When we celebrated that here a week ago or so. He also resolved the issue of evil with his spiritual life, in his unglorified humanity, per Romans 5:10. See, all of the issues are dealt with Jesus. Jesus defeats every facet of the devil's assault. And the last unfinished product of this is evil, which, as I've said, is a right thing done in a wrong way. See, sin is a wrong thing done in the wrong way. So this is a right thing, which normally would be good, but since it's done by an evil doer, is evil. Okay? Now we're splitting the uprights here. I mean, we're kicking a 100-yard field goal with this. And you got to put it right down the middle. Because it's not just doing the right thing, you got to do the right thing in the right way for the right reason. You see, it's right, you got to do it perfect. It's got to be perfect. So he resolved the issue of evil with his spiritual life and his unglorified humanity per Romans 5:10. For while we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. How much more, having been reconciled, that's our 2 Corinthians 5:21 passage, shall we be saved by his life? You see, We are here to represent Jesus, which means we are to live in Christ. How did he do that? By means of the Spirit. That's what we got to do. See, we have the exact system that he utilized during his unglorified humanity and how he maintained perfection during those 33 years while he was on the earth in the devil's world. And then John, we have Romans, I'm down a passage here. Yeah, Romans 5:10, Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship created in Christ for good works which God prepared beforehand so we would walk in them. See, God already modeled what we were to do after what Jesus did. So he's got it all, it's all in the divine decree. We just have to comply with the mandate. And then 1 John 5:18, we know that no one who was born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps the evil one and does not touch him. See, the Holy Spirit is the one who protects us here. And we're born of God, that means born again. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit. We're indwelled by the Holy Spirit. So God has security on us. We're in his hands. Now we have then the option of taking advantage of our position in Christ, of utilizing that power in our own spirituality if we walk by means of the Spirit, as Jesus did. And in that process, as long as we're within the aegis of the Holy Spirit, there is no sin. It's only when we exit. We use our volition to overrule the guidance of the Holy Spirit and commit a lust pattern, or follow a lust pattern that the sin nature is throwing at us. And when we succumb to that, then we're outside the aegis. We're still protected by the power of God, positionally, but in our experience, we're outside the aegis of the Holy Spirit. So that's when we come under assault. And not only that, God, we come under discipline. Because God wants us back in the power system. We can only fulfill his mandates when we're filled with the Spirit. That's the only time it happens. See, but he does not finish the judgment of evil and eliminate death until he throws them into the lake of fire after the great white throne judgment at the very end of human history. And that's what I've been alluding to all along here. See, evil, the last thing that's judged is evil. The books of works are opened. What's in those books of works? Evil. 100%. Why? They're all unbelievers. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat down upon his presence, earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. That's the people who were the humans who are resurrected, who aren't have a resurrection body in the sense that we have one. They're going to a different destiny. They got the lake of fire. And I saw the dead and the great and the small standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their works. See, their good works were the judgment. See, the reason they had the problem is their names were not in the book of life. How do you get your name in the book of life? Well, it starts out there. Everybody's name is written in the book of life the moment they're born. But as you die without having believed in Jesus, your name is erased from the book of life. Okay? So that's how you lose eternal life, right there. Because you failed to believe in Jesus Christ, your name is removed from the book of life. And at that point, then what's left to judge you on? Your good works, the good things you did in the energy of the flesh, which are evil. So this is the final judgment of evil. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their works. Their good works. Their tithing. Religiously. Or whatever. Take your pick of thing. Praying, even. Praying without the filling of the Spirit. Prayers without the filling of the Spirit aren't answered. Any kind of good things. Given to the poor. All the things that people regard as good. Anything. You can take, it's not limited at all. Anything that people consider to be good, that normally a religious person, and when you live in a legalistic religious church, they think these are indicators of salvation, and they're not. You see? So there's lots of whitened walls in churches like that. They got nice, shiny outsides because they're doing all this good stuff, but inside they're dead. And they're going to be right here. And then death and Hades, this is where the whole thing is finally judged, were thrown into the lake of fire, and this is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So that's the end right there of human history, that the period of human history that has Satan potentially involved to lead people astray. Because at this juncture, Satan's in the lake of fire. So it's all over. This is all over but the crying. And then the new heavens and the new earth come. You know, this is where God brings his new environment. And this is that new heavens and new earth is where God is free to magnify his grace on his people. He's no longer constrained by the protocols of the angelic conflict. Because the angelic conflict was resolved right here. It's over. All the allegations of Lucifer and his fall to become Satan are resolved right here. It's done. And all of his works are thrown in the lake of fire with him. The evil of human good, therefore, remains as a viable alternative system of thinking to challenge our volition throughout the course of human history as the last unjudged issue of the prehistoric angelic conflict. See, that's what's going on the earth right now. It's not about sin. It's about evil. Sin's already been judged. Sin was judged on the cross. Now, are sins a factor? Well, yeah. But really, the only sin that's a factor of any significance is failure to believe in Jesus. Because he was covered, he covered the rest of them. Even for the unbeliever. They're never brought up. There's people's sins aren't brought up. Their good deeds are brought up. Okay? So it's about the do-gooders. The do-gooders who are doing good without the righteousness of God are the ones that are going like a fire. And there's evil people here too, of course. But I'm just saying, they're not judged for their sin. They're judged for their evil. Evil is therefore the last remaining artifact of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil of Genesis 2:17. And this was the original mandate. From the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. And this is where that compounding of the word muth is. In the original Hebrew, surely is comprised of two words, two variants of the word muth. And it addresses the spiritual death followed by the physical death. And of course, this is where Satan deceived the woman who wanted to be deceived because she was following her idolatry of wisdom. See, she wanted this knowledge. No, actually she didn't, but she thought she did. She wanted wisdom. And this is what Satan sold her. Okay? So in a sense, there's a certain element of wisdom in that. It's cosmic wisdom. It's not divine wisdom, so it's really not of any benefit to her. In fact, it was a curse. But nonetheless, she bought it. And then the man followed her. He knew this was a lie. Which is why Timothy talks about the fact, and Paul talks about the fact that, in Timothy, that's why women are not to be pastors. Okay? It's not that they aren't smart. They are. They may be smarter. But since they're designed as responders, they have a greater tendency to respond to the wrong thing. Okay? They're more sensitive. They're more aware. You would say that's superior. Well, in certain sense, yeah. That's true. But in certain cases, maybe you don't want to be superior like that. Maybe you would better know. Better be a little more of an oaf. See, that's the thing. A little less sensitive. You know, whatever. I'm just saying, if it's going to pull you away, well, we're going to talk about that here in a minute. how that sensitivity can cause people to get caught up into things that would take them away from truth, because it creates an idol that they pursue apart from the Word of God. We participate with Jesus in the resolution of the prehistoric conflict with the renovation of our thinking that comes from our consistent, persistent, volitional choice to perceive, metabolize, and apply God's Word of truth under the filling ministry of the Spirit, just like Jesus did. John 1:14, the Word became flesh, He dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And 1 John 4:17, by this love is protected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in this world. See, as we deploy His power into our experience in this world, that's how we develop confidence. Remember, it's faith, hope, and love, which is better translated doctrine, confidence, and integrity. That's 1 Corinthians 13:13. There are these three that remain: doctrine, confidence, integrity. That's what remains. And as we deploy that, see, if you look at that passage, doctrine, confidence, and integrity, it's involving the whole process of metabolization of doctrine, of doctrine, and its application is wisdom. Because you metabolize the doctrine, you receive the doctrine, you metabolize it into confidence, and you deploy it as wisdom. Wisdom being love or integrity. So it takes the whole scope of the acquisition of God's Word. Man must not only be free to express his volition towards the cross and toward the sin, and towards sin after being saved in rebound, but he must also be free to express his volition in the same way Christ did on the cross when he rejected, separated from, and divorced himself from human good and evil. See, we have to recognize, that's the big thing we have to figure out. This is one of the major sources, reasons for doctrine, is to separate between sin and evil and human good and evil. You got to know the difference. Because we want to be functioning in righteousness. Not human good, not sin, and not evil. Romans 6, 1-18 discusses this. This is a lengthy period, but it addresses this. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? The context up to this point was that the more we sin, the more grace is deployed. And you can't out-deploy grace. Okay, so no matter what the magnitude of sin is, God's grace that He's free to has acquired on the base of Jesus' work on the cross is greater. And then Paul turns around and says, so should we continue to sin because God's grace will be deployed to the maximum? And he says, no, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? See, we're to function in the concept of the water baptism that takes retroactive positional truth, which is going under the water, dead to sin, and current positional truth, alive to Christ. See, that's what the picture of water baptism is. Now, again, we don't practice water baptism. It's fine, but it's not a ritual demanded, because we understand what it means. And when it was practiced in the early church, it was before the mystery doctrine had been revealed to the extent where people could understand it. So it's something people do, but it can be an idol. That's the problem. Remember, any ritual can become an idol. And that one has. Because you've got denominations that are connected to that. And if you make that an issue in your relationship with God and other people's relationships, you just made an idol out of something. Because you put a stumbling block in their way. So you got to be careful. I mean, to say it's a good thing in a wrong way. That's the problem. Now, if you understand the truth of it, whatever. You can do what you want. I don't judge. It's not my business. People do what they want. But I'm just saying, don't make an idol out of it. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, there's our real baptism, have been baptized into His death? See, that's retroactive positional truth. That's where the old man is positionally dead. Now, we're still alive and well in our physical bodies because we aren't dead yet physically. You know, you ask yourself, why do people have to die physically? They got to get rid of a sin nature. That's why. The sin nature that they accrued as a result of Adam's fall. Having been born in Adam, which is the only way you can be born, except for Jesus. Remember the chromosomes? So Jesus' male chromosomes came from the Holy Spirit. So he didn't have a connection to Adam. Now, Mary's chromosomes came down the gene pool. That the chromosomes related to cognizance in the fall, which was Adam, are not there. So, though his birth is unique in that regard. Therefore, having been buried with him through baptism into death, so that Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of Father, so we might walk in newness of life. That's your new life in Christ on the basis of the filling of the Spirit. For we have become united with him in his likeness. If we have become united with him in his likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. See, there's your retroactive positional truth and your current positional truth. He was dead. He was buried. He was raised on the third day. And he's presently ascended and seated at the right hand of the Father. Okay, so now our life that we live is a product of his resurrection life. That's what we're to do. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, that's the old sin nature, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. See, that's where at the moment we're saved, we're born again, the potential to be free from the sin nature is established by the indwelling and filling of the Spirit. And if we continue to function under the basis of the filling of the Spirit, it persists in that reality. Now, it doesn't change the fact that the sin nature still presents us with lust patterns. The body, the sin nature that's in the body presents the volitional choices of the soul with temptations. And that's a pressure that we have to resist. And how to resist it? Doctrine. We resist the temptation with the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit enables us to continuously overcome the sin nature. Remember, the power of the Spirit is what overcomes the sin nature. That's what ultimately defeats the sin nature, experientially. Now, it's not totally terminated until we're out of these physical bodies, because these physical mortal bodies are connected with sin because of the fall. For he who has died is freed from sin. See, once you're dead and resurrected, you've got no sin nature. So you're free. We're actually not totally free from the pressures of the sin nature until we get a resurrection body. Well, probably an interim body in heaven. There's no sin up there either. But that means you got to die physically. That's another reason you got to die physically. You got to be freed from the sin nature. Experientially, not just positionally. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. First class condition. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is masked over him, for death that he died to sin once and for all, but to life he lives to God. So we do the same thing. And positionally, that's what happens when we're saved. And again, that's all pictured in water baptism. The going under the water and coming back up. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. See, that's how we have to regard our position as the reality. That the position becomes the basis of our experience. Not the experience the basis of our position. See, it's opposite. In the devil's world, everything is determined by what your experience determines what you are. In God's world, that's not the way it works. God places you in union with Christ and then says, live up to your position. See, so the position comes first. That's why salvation is irrevocable. Because position started first. And position is on a basis of grace and faith only. And our experience of life is actually the same. It's based on grace and faith also. It's just a different function of faith. It's still faith. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting your members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of, to the righteousness of God. So again, that's our volitional choice that we have to make on a daily basis, persistently. I mean, that's where rebound comes in. When we recognize a sin, we acknowledge it, then move out. And we recover. As soon as we acknowledge it, God restores us to the connection to the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. The communication ministry is restored. Remember, when we're in the status of the sin nature, He's still disciplining us. He's still convicting us. He never stops, but we're not listening. See that? Remember, it's one-sided. God never stops initiating towards us. But when we acknowledge the sin, we've aligned with His integrity and are now back in communication. So, again, like I said before, we're like a transceiver. We send and receive and send and receive. And so, in the case of being outside of, out of fellowship, if you want to call it that, God is sending, but we're not listening. We're not receiving. And so we're just transmitting whatever we want in the dark. Well, we're transmitting lust patterns of sin nature is what we're doing. So you're always transmitting something. It's evil, sin and evil. So that's what we start transmitting because we're disregarding the ministry of the Spirit. We're not listening anymore. So we have this constant interaction that's going on. It's a spiritual interaction. It's not something you see. That you can understand the principle, and it's done with the noose and the heart and the soul. Those are the components of that. For sin shall not be a master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. See, we have to be under grace because that's the only way God could deal with sin. See, that's in Romans 8. I believe it's 4. I think it was Romans 8, 4. What the law could not do, weak as it was from the sin nature, God did through His Son. What happened there? Grace. Forgiveness. See, the law can't fix broken. Once the law is busted, you're condemned. See, that's the problem. That's the problem with legalism. Because people who are legalistic think, well, I've got to keep the law, and I'm going to be maintained by the law. Well, no, you're not. The only thing the law can do is condemn you. It can't fix the problem. It reveals the perfection of God. Oh, yeah, it does that perfectly. Holy, just, and good. But it don't fix your problem and my problem. It doesn't fix the problem we all have as humans. Because we're in a contradiction to the law. You see? So our keeping of the law before we're saved is just legalism. It's evil. The attempt to keep the law before we're... In fact, the attempt to keep the law after we're saved is also legalism. It's not how you keep the law. You keep the law by being filled with the Spirit. Which is also grace, you see. It's about the power of God, not our own power. That's one of the most important things we can learn. We don't have the capacity. See, that's where the arrogance of humanity comes in. Is people think they can be and do something that they can't. And the devil aids and abets that false viewpoint. Because that aligns perfectly with his position. So we have no inherent capacity. That's the definition of depravity. No ability, and not even a desire to. People think they do, but they actually don't, because what they think is good is evil. I tell you, Satan's got us tied up and locked down with his deception. A lot of believers are caught up in that. It's sad. The grace is completely freeing. And it's not to do sin, as Paul is saying. We're freed to live the spiritual life. Because we can't live it without being free. So, if the sin shall not be your master over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. Remember, sin and the law are connected at the hip. The wages of sin is death. Sin is a transgression of the law. There's your equation. Okay? So, the law condemns sin, and that's as far as it can go. It stops right there. Because it needs grace. It needs forgiveness. The law can't give forgiveness. The law has to be perfect. That's why God the Father could not look upon sin. That's why he had to turn away from Jesus on the cross. Okay? Because Allah is perfect, holy, just, and good, and God the Father is perfect, holy, just, and good. Okay? What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? May it never be. That's the greatest adversative conjunction. Meganoito. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one you obey, either of the sin resulting in death, wages of sin is death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God who, though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to the form of teaching to which you were committed. There's the doctrinal communication. The communication of grace via doctrine. That's how you learn how this works. This is not normal. The natural man cannot understand the things of God because they are foolishness to him. The natural man only understands merit, does not get grace. In fact, if there's anything that people chafe at regarding grace, is that it's too easy. No, it's not too easy. It's the only way it works. Because we're not able to do it any other way. See, that's the problem. God meets us exactly where we are. Inability. God helps the helpless. That's what he's doing. And having been freed from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. You see, we're always going to serve something. And we're either serving the sin nature or we're serving the Holy Spirit. And if we're serving the sin nature, we're making evil, sin and evil. And if we're serving the Holy Spirit, we're doing divine good. And that's the only time we are. And the only people that can serve the Holy Spirit are believers because everybody else is in spiritual death. Which is mean the best the Spirit can do for them is convict them of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. That's all we can do. Common grace. That's the limit to which he can go. Otherwise, he violates volition. Remember, that volition is a major component of the angelic conflict. In fact, it is the basis of it all. God's permitting volition, good and bad, to persist until the end of the time when this age of probation ends. And that's the answer to the angelic conflict in the end. So a lot of doctrine is required for the believer's viewpoint to be renovated to this extent. In other words, for a person to get to the point where they understand that passage I just read, they have to have a lot of doctrinal orientation. A lot of communication of doctrine in the context of grace and how it is that God is the one who does all the work. Because he's the only one who can. The believer's persistent positive volition to be consistently filled with the Spirit and learn God's word of truth develops divine viewpoint thinking that creates a frame of reference that is capable of discerning and having the capacity to understand and then to recognize and reject evil. So you have to know how this plays in order to reject. Otherwise you fall for the do-gooder side of things. Oh, that's good. Well, no, it's not. It's evil. But it's good. It's good in the devil's world. Maybe. It looks like it's good. It doesn't, but it may not be because it may not be what God wants to have happen. See, God's got a bigger plan than that, maybe. You see. So we get in front of the plan of God by doing good sometimes. It's not a good plan. Doesn't help the person that you're getting in front of God with. It impedes them, actually. So we actually block God's discipline in certain situations by our altruism or whatever. You see, you got to know, there's a reason why, you know, people can, you want to stop people in their tracks, ask them why, since Jesus was God, he didn't heal everybody. I want an answer. Jesus was God, he could have healed everybody, but he didn't. Why not? Father, we thank you for the opportunity You provide for us the study of your word, and a blessing it is, to help us understand your plan for us and how we're in association with Jesus in that plan. And that you are pouring your power through us on the basis of the word and the spirit. Help us to persistently function in that power system that we might glorify you and in the process be the beneficiaries of the system. And we ask you to help us to deal with the adversities that we're facing in our nation right now, and that you would give people the courage to come to a humility decision with you and seek your face, that you might heal our land. Because you're the only one that can. And we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name. Amen.